Look back at chapter 1 for a second here. Chapter 1, verse 16. You see this statement from Paul in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, or revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, as most of you know, this is Paul's primary purpose in writing Romans, is to show that the just shall live by faith, that salvation comes by faith and faith alone, apart from the works of the law. To demonstrate that the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born as a man, died in our place, and subsequently, anyone who believes in Him is saved through faith. That's the gospel, and that's what Paul sets out to prove in Romans. Then, as you know, Paul demonstrated in the first three chapters, what's the first three chapters all about? How everyone is a sinner. I mean, he leaves no stone unturned. He talks about the Jews who obey all the law, who try to keep all the commandments. He talks about all those in the world who would claim ignorance and say they don't really know God, so they're innocent. He says nobody's innocent. Everybody knows about God because His Word is manifest in them, if you remember, from chapter 1. And he says all of creation talks about God, speaks of God. If you look at creation, all of creation screams, there is a God, there's a God, there's a God. He talks about the judge, or the person who would sit in moral righteousness and judge the others. And he says even they're not innocent, because in the very nature of judging others, you admit there's a standard. And as soon as you admit there's a standard, you understand that there is a perfect standard that God has. And you and yourself, when you don't live up to that standard, earn for yourself, treasure up for yourself, judgment, if you remember that from chapter 2. So in the first three chapters, he just totally condemns everyone. And he kind of concludes it in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." How many is that? All of us. All of us except? No, that word's not in there. There's no except in there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, if you're trying to work your way to heaven, you got a problem. Because nobody can live up to that divine standard. Nobody is good enough through works. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is not hard to be justified by works. It is impossible. All are guilty and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all need a Savior. Now, we get that. Most of us do. Most of us get that. God had to intervene because we couldn't be good enough. But now, turn just a couple pages over to chapter 3, verse 28. This is the part people get hung up on. Chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Apart from the deeds of the law. In other words, you're saved by faith and faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. The law has nothing to do with your salvation. Obeying the commandments, the thou shalt. Obeying the ritual law, as we're going to look at today. Paul is saying something that just blows our mind. Because we can accept that God had to intervene. We can accept that we were not good enough to earn our salvation. I mean, that's not very hard. That's not a stretch, right? You look at the world and you see, for most of us anyway, at least those who believe in God, you look at the world and you see how messed up the world is. The stuff over Ferguson. The stuff that's happened with ISIS. The stuff that's happening in Houston with the pastors. The stuff that's happening all around us. We see houses getting broken into. Nothing's safe anymore. You have to lock up everything. Used to be you'd leave the church doors wide open all the time. You can't do that anymore because they'll come in and rob your stuff, as we saw here a couple years ago. I mean, we're even probably thinking about getting an alarm system at some point, maybe have to, just to, you know, keep the place from getting totally vandalized. I mean, that's how bad the world is. You can look around and you can see that the world is depraved. And if I'm honest, I can look at myself and see how far I fall short. I mean, I fall short in a lot of ways. Yell when I don't want to do. Yell. The good that I want to do, that I don't do. The good that I, or the, that what I don't want to do, that I do. Just like Paul. I mean, we can accept that we need some help. But the part that people get hung up on, the part that the Jews got hung up on, and the part that a lot of Christians get hung up on, is we tend to think that, yeah, we need help, but I'm contributing something to my salvation by my works. You see, I'm good enough for God to take me the rest of the way. I can be good enough, you know, I can do this and do that, and that's enough to get me carried over into God's grace. You even hear that taught from once in a while, from time to time. We believe that somehow we contribute to our salvation. But the gospel teaches that salvation is by faith and faith alone. Faith and faith alone. Therefore, he says in chapter 3, verse 28, we conclude from everything that he has taught before this point that a man is justified by faith apart, secluded from, in the Greek, separated from the deeds of the law. Wait a second, Paul. You mean we don't have to do anything at all? You mean to tell me that our works have nothing to do with our salvation at all? Paul, is that what you're saying? That's hard for me to believe. That's hard for us to buy into because I was taught from the time I was a little one until now that if you want something, you have to work for it. Aren't we taught that? Maybe not in America. But in most places, in most cultures and everything else, we're taught if we want something, we have to work for it. If you want to be an NBA basketball player, you don't just go out there and throw a ball once. What do you have to do? Practice over and over and over again to achieve, to work for it. You want to be a millionaire? Hey, it's possible in America. You can do that as long as you work for it. And so we tend to carry that over, that thought, that concept over into salvation. But no, that's not right. You can't work for it. It is a gift of God. It has been done. All the work has been done. It's hard to accept that He did all the work through Jesus Christ, and all we have to do is believe in His work. It can't be that simple. Listen, it is that simple. Or maybe you're like my friend. I remember witnessing a friend several years ago, and we were talking, and I told him, I says, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus Christ, be saved. You know, at the time, I wasn't strong on my theology and everything else. It was several years ago. But I knew that much anyway. I knew that salvation came by faith and faith alone. And he looked at me and he says, so you're telling me that somebody can be a sinner their whole life and then at the last minute they can turn and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and they're saved? He says, that's cheap. There's nothing cheap about it. It cost God everything. It cost Him the death of His only begotten Son. There was nothing cheap about it. It was very expensive, actually. You just didn't have to pay the price. The work is finished. The work is finished. God paid the price. Now, listen, Paul makes a statement. He says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. But he doesn't just make that statement without backing it up. So he's going to back it up. He's going to back it up with some scripture using the Old Testament because that's what he had at the time. It was before the New Testament had been written. In fact, he's writing the New Testament here. A part of it anyway, at least Romans. But he backs it up. He knows this isn't going to be an easy thing for people to get, for people to wrap their minds around. He knows it's going to take some convincing because of how much the Jews had invested in works. So he backs up his statement by using Abraham as an example. He uses Abraham as the supreme evidence that one is justified by faith and faith alone, because Abraham is the supreme example. In fact, those who believe in works use Abraham to show that he's a supreme example of somebody who's justified by works. Of course, they have to ignore the Scripture in order to do that. But Paul's showing that Abraham is a supreme example of somebody justified by faith. And so that's what chapter 4 is. Chapter 4 is Paul examining Abraham in very close detail to demonstrate that Abraham was justified by faith, and if God did it that way then, he's still doing it that way now. Justification comes by faith apart from the works of the law. Now listen, here's 3 points that Paul makes in chapter 4, 3 points that Paul makes to defend his statement. In verses 1 through 8, which we've already looked at, verses 1 through 8, Paul demonstrates from Scripture how Abraham was justified by faith and not works. Remember, Abraham, he quotes that verse back from Exodus chapter 17. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he shows there that Abraham wasn't a perfect man, but he was justified by faith. That was verses 1 through 8. And with those verses, Paul demonstrates that David reaffirmed the same truth. And we looked at those truths the last couple weeks, as I said. In verses 9 through 12, which we'll look at today, Paul demonstrates that Abraham's justification also came before circumcision. His justification came before circumcision. That is, before the part of the law, that part of the law, the very first part of the law, was ever implemented. Therefore, here's his conclusion. This is our outline for today. Therefore, he reasons, obedience to the law cannot be prerequisite to justification. If justification came before the law, then obedience to the law cannot be a prerequisite to justification. That's what we're going to look at today. The third point, which we're going to look at next week and possibly into a week after next, is the promise of the inheritance was made to Abraham before the law was ever implemented. Therefore, he reasons, the promise is not contingent on the keeping of the law. And we'll look at that next week, like I said. But if you add up all of those points that Paul makes, using Abraham as his example, you have the recipe to, and the irrefutable proof that, justification comes through faith and faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Apart from any works. And like I said, we're going to be looking at the second point he made in this chapter. Abraham's justification came before the law. Now look at verse 9 with me. Look at verse 9. He says, now this blessedness here, I just want to explain, the blessedness that he's talking about is the justification that he just said in verses 7 through 8 when he talks about blessed, that's the blessedness, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So he's talking about imputed righteousness. That's the blessedness that he's talking about here in this verse. He says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the circumcised, uncircumcised also? So does it come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, going back to his original evidence in verse 2, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Paul asks and answers the following question in his endeavor to prove this point. Was this accounted to him for righteousness as blessed? Did it happen to him before circumcision or after circumcision? And then he answers it. Not before or not after, but before. Before circumcision. Now I'll break this verse down a little bit more to explain the point being made and then apply it to what we're dealing with today. First, what is Paul addressing with the language circumcised and uncircumcised? What's that all about? Thanks, Mike. Good. I confess when I looked at this verse the first time, I looked at it and I said, circumcised or uncircumcised? And I said, okay, well, that's obviously the Jews and the non-Jews, Gentiles. I looked at it and I said, because that's the language that's used all the time in the Bible, right? When it talks about the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the covenant people and the non-covenant people, right? And so I thought, okay, is this dealing with race? He's still making his argument because he made that back in chapter 2 that, you know, it's not just the Jews, but it's the Gentiles that God will also save. And he quoted some verses there from the Old Testament. And he's driving that home. Is he still driving that? Is he still working that? I thought that because the seal of the Old Covenant, which the Jews practiced, is circumcision. And in many ways, many cases, circumcision was used representatively of the Jewish people. So naturally you could think that. Now, if that's true, the question Paul is asking would read like this. Does this blessedness, imputed righteousness, then come upon the Jews only? Or does it come upon the Jews only or upon the Gentiles also? That's how you could read that if that was true. But after prayerfully thinking about the meaning of this verse and considering the context of what is being said here, I believe Paul's question reaches further than just the race. Further than just the covenant people. It does have that primary meaning of the Jews as a religion, which we need to understand in order to understand verse 12. It does have that, but it penetrates beyond that and into the system of works. It's talking when he says the circumcised or uncircumcised, you could look at that and say the system of works or outside of the system of works. Circumcision here stands for the works-based system and not just the Jews only. Now follow me here. Here's the logic. Circumcision was and still is today in the Jewish faith the first work of the law that you had to obey. Very first. For every Jewish proselyte, for every Jewish believer, every Jewish child, male child was circumcised on the eighth day. That was their first act of works. Every proselyte, no matter how old you are, let's say Wayne was not circumcised and he decided to proselyte into the Jewish faith, the very first thing that Wayne would have to do at age 62 is he would have to get circumcised. Sound like fun? That's the very first thing he would have to do. A Jewish child, again, was eight days old, and he was circumcised. A proselyte, no matter how old he was, had to be circumcised. And therefore, circumcision was a seal or a sign of the covenant. Circumcision was the symbol of being in the covenant through works. It was a symbol of the works-based system. Circumcision was the first work to be performed in the law, so the term was used by Paul to illustrate the law. The whole thing. He isn't going to just say, well, for everyone who goes and does the sacrifices and does this and does that and does that. He wraps it all up with saying, the circumcised or the uncircumcised. And so, the question back in verse 9, if you read that with me, can be read this way. Does this blessedness then come upon those adhering to the ritual law, or upon those not adhering to the ritual law also? That's the point that he's making. Now the answer is, the gospel is for everybody, right? The gospel is for you and it's for me. We don't have to go into the Jewish law. We don't have to keep the sacrifices anymore. You could keep them if you wanted to, because there's no temple. But it's for everybody. And it is not limited to those practicing the ritual law. But there were many groups that didn't believe that. All the way back to the first century, there was two primary groups, the Ebionites and the Judaizers. And those groups, they believed in Jesus Christ. They believed that they even preached Jesus Christ. They tried to convert people to Christianity. But there was only one problem. Actually, there was a lot of problems with the Ebionites, but with the Judaizers, there was one problem. They believed you had to keep the law also. They believed you had to keep the law also. So Paul asked this question to address that line of thinking. Now watch this. Look at verse 9b again with me. He says, "For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted while he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" And he answers, "Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised." Here's his point. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. So why does that matter? Here's the logic. If Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, then obviously circumcision, i.e. the law, was not a requirement of his justification. And if the law was not a prerequisite for his justification, then Abraham's justification was a product of his faith and God's grace alone, not works. And if Abraham is the father of the faithful and he is our example, then likewise, we are justified in the same manner. You don't do enough good works to be accepted by God. You can't do enough good works to be accepted by God. Salvation is through faith and faith alone, apart from the works of the law. That's the logic. Now look at verse 11 through 12 with me. He says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness may be imputed to them also." What's he saying? Though we're not in the covenant, though we're not doing the works of the law, if we have faith, righteousness is imputed to us also, just like Abraham, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still circumcised. What's he saying there? Being circumcised, being in the law, doing all that stuff doesn't exclude you from it, as long as you understand that faith is what saves you. Salvation comes by faith and faith alone. That's his point. He says, if you look back at verse 11 with me, he says, "And he received a sign, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised." Now, when did the circumcision come? This is a real question. When did the circumcision come? After justification, right? after he was justified. Circumcision was not the thing that justified Abraham. Circumcision was a seal of Abraham's faith that came after he was justified. Now that's a point I want to make clear. We don't work for our salvation. But I also want to point out this. Circumcision is still there. It's still there. The works of the law are still in there. They're still there. The circumcision is there. Works are still in the equation. Nobody's denying that. Works are in there. They just came after the justification. I believe it's just as much of a heresy to teach that you can have salvation without works as it is to say that works produces salvation. To say that you can have salvation without works is just as much a heresy as saying that works produces salvation. True salvation, true justification will have works. To truly understand what Christ did for you, died on a cross, believe in Him, invest in Him, will cause repentance. And will cause a change. To have the Holy Spirit come and dwell within you and start working in you to conform you in the image of Christ will produce fruit in the true believer. Now I want to back this up. I want you to note something. He says circumcision is a seal, was a seal. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was uncircumcised. A seal of the righteousness. What does that mean? Watch this. The word seal here in the Greek is sphragis, and it means a seal placed on a letter. You guys ever see those old medieval movies with they make a letter? Like a governor or something would write a letter, and then they would pour wax on the letter and they would seal it with their signet ring? What did that seal do? It made it official, right? When somebody received that letter, they understood because of that seal that that was an official letter of the person that wrote it. It carried the weight of that. Circumcision did not cause Abraham to be justified, but what did it do? It was a seal of his righteousness. It showed, it demonstrated his circumcision, his obedience, his faithful works demonstrated that his faith was genuine. Likewise, our works do not save us, but they are a seal. They demonstrate that our faith is genuine. One of the things that I always run into when I'm working, talking to someone that believes in works-based salvation, they always go to James chapter 2, verse 14 through 23. They always go there. Faith without works is dead. They just love that passage because they're looking at it and they're saying right there it says that faith without works is dead, so you have to have works in order to have faith. I'm like, I think you're misunderstanding if you've taken that out of context in order to believe that. Because what he's talking about there, if you look at that, is having respecters of persons, if you look at the before, is having respective persons. And if you look at the after, he's talking about how we outwork our faith. And what he's saying is, the kind of faith that does not have works is dead faith. It's not real faith. Real faith will have works. That's what he's saying. He never once says that we're saved by our works. You would have to do an extreme violence to Scripture in order to say that. In fact, go back to verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Right there. Him who does not work, and not just work, if we take that in context, it's not work for his salvation, but believes. Salvation comes by belief, by faith in God. but it produces works. So let's bring that balance to the table. Our works are symbolic of our faith. The works are still there. They're in the equation. They're just on the other side of the equal sign. God's grace plus our faith equals salvation equals works. Dr. Harold Wilmington, when I was going through Bible college, he told this story in one of the lectures, pre-recorded lectures, but he was debating the matter of eternal security with one of his friends who believed that a Christian could lose their salvation. And the story he told, as I remember it, was they went back and forth a little bit and they exchanged, you know, a little bit. And then finally his friend, just kind of getting frustrated with Dr. Wilmington, just looked at him and said, "You mean to tell me that somebody can walk in adultery and steal and murder and everything else, but because they said the sinner's prayer, because they asked Jesus in their heart, they're still going to go to heaven?" And he said, "Of course I don't believe that. Bible's clear that's not true." And so as I remember it, his friend felt like he had the victory at that point. But then Dr. Wilmington turned it on him and he says, "Do you mean to tell me that the only reason why you don't steal and murder and everything else is because you're afraid if you do, you'll go to hell?" His friend said, "Well, of course not. I don't do those things because I love God." Dr. Wilmington said, "Exactly. You see, if you truly love God, you won't do those things." John says in 1 John, he says, "If we love Him, His commandments are not grievous for us. It's not hard for us to work them out. Purely by the nature of our love for Him, we will do them." Now, we're not going to do them perfectly. We're going to mess up. But just, I consider it like a marriage, I guess. If you look at anything close, you know, we're always relating that throughout Scripture, we relate Christ and the church as a marriage. You know, Paul does that in Ephesians chapter 5. He really illustrates it that way. John does it in Revelation chapter 21, 22. Talks about, you know, New Jerusalem, the people in it, the Jews in the church, united as one in Christ, as a bride adorned for her husband, and so on and so forth, her groom. Like a marriage. Now, let's say I say I love Annie. I love her. But you see Annie with a black eye every Sunday. And she comes in just rags, dressed like a slob. I'm dressed nice. I never tell her I love her. I never buy her flowers or anything else. But I tell you I love her. What would you naturally conclude? I'm full of beans. What's that? Did I set myself up there? But you know, I don't even have to tell you I love her. I don't have to say one word. But if I'm always buying her flowers and taking her out to nice things and doing nice things for her and, you know, just expressing myself as her as an intimate part of my personality, what would you conclude without me having to ever say a word? That I love her. It's no difference with God. Works don't save us, but works are in there. And you can say till you're blue in the face, you love Jesus Christ, but if you're walking in the opposite direction, if you're trampling the blood of Christ and treating it as a common thing, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, if you're doing that, if you're just saying, "You know what, God, I know what You did for me, and I accept that, I take that, but I'm going to do my own thing, and I reject everything that You have for me," listen, your faith isn't real. It's just taught. And you're not going to be perfect, but if you give your heart to Him, and you walk after Him, and you just express by the very nature of what love would express. I'm not telling you to try. I'm just telling you to outwork what's really in your heart. If that's who you are, then you love Him. And your salvation is real. Let's pray.